Matthew chapter 17, we'll just jump in. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, that's James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified, fell face down on the ground. Then Jesus came over and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus. As they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anybody what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." And then his disciples asked him, "Why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes?" Jesus replied, "Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready, but I tell you, Elijah has already come." But he wasn't recognized, and they chose to abuse him. And in the same way, they will also make the Son of Man suffer. Then the disciples realized that he was talking about John the Baptist, a.k.a. Matthew Sismoniac, for Halloween. It's just a potential idea there. All right, so Jesus takes three of his closest friends to the top of a mountain. He had 12 primary disciples, but there were three that were closer than the others. Okay, that's Peter, and then two brothers named James and John. Okay, these are Jesus' three closest friends. They get to go up to the top of the mountain with him. Something unusual starts to happen when they get there. Jesus starts glowing. He starts shining bright white, his face, his clothes start getting bright white. What's happening here? Why is Jesus doing this? Is he just have a bunch of radiation in him and he's trying to release it, get rid of it? Is he trying to impress them with some trick? You know, look at what I can do, guys. Well, he's never done that before. This is a super unique moment in Jesus' ministry, and he's revealing his glory as God to them. Okay, the Bible says in multiple different places that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is the exact imprint of the glory of God, the exact radiance of the glory of God. Okay, in Revelation, Jesus shows up and he's talking to his friend John, one of these three guys. John recognizes him. The only problem is he describes the way Jesus looks, and his hair is bright white, and his eyes are like burning flames of fire. It's like Jesus is showing himself to them, to the disciples, of the glory of God. Okay, and this is a unique moment, but it doesn't just stop there. It gets weirder. Okay, Moses and Elijah show up. Guess how long they've been dead for? Hundreds or thousands of years. Remember, Moses is the great prophet from the Old Testament. He gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. God spoke to him, gave him, you know, the stone tablets. Moses went down the mountain with the tablets, saw the people were just running amok, and so he smashed the tablets on the ground, and he's like, "Oh no, I gotta go ask for the tablets again." So he did. Moses died. He was buried. Okay, they know where Moses' grave is, and yet he appears amongst them. Elijah shows up too. Elijah's probably the greatest prophet in the history of Israel. He did all sorts of cool things. If you think, you know, Jesus raised people from the dead, guess what? So did Elijah. Jesus fed people with food miracles. So did Elijah. Elijah kind of was the precursor to these great miracles that Jesus is going to do. And these two guys show up on top of the mountain. Okay, but that's not it. That's not all that happens. All of a sudden, God starts speaking audibly from heaven. They hear a voice, and it's God, and he says, "This is my son. Listen to him." And there's got to be some symbolism here for us. Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. Jesus is the one to listen to. Okay, the book of Hebrews starts out this way. There's a letter later on in the New Testament. It says, in times past, in many different times, in many different ways, God spoke to us through the prophets, yada, yada, yada. But now he's spoken to us through his dearly loved son, Jesus. And he says, Jesus is the exact radiance of the glory of God. I would suspect pointing back to this moment in time. Okay, God speaks. This is my son. Listen to him. The disciples are terrified. Pick any number of those reasons why they were afraid. Okay, and you'd probably be right. Just any one of them. They're probably afraid for one of them. Peter's the only one that even tried to speak, but that's not unusual for him. Okay, we all have a friend in the group who's a Peter. He's like, nobody's saying anything. I can't stand it. Must speak. And he tries to suggest to Jesus that they build three monuments. They can memorialize the moment. They can, you know, hold this as an important point in time. They can look back to this place, this great happening. And he's right. This is a mountaintop experience, if you want to call it one. This is probably one of the most important moments of Peter's entire life. Probably the same for John, probably the same for James. Okay, and they just got to see Jesus sort of unmasked for a moment. Jesus is God. The Bible makes it very, very clear that he claims to be God, that other people consider him to be God, and that he proves it through his actions, through the things that happen during his life here on earth. This is just one of the over-the-top, mind-blowing moments where he's showing himself to be the God and creator of everything. Okay, now, speaking of mountaintop experience, now, Peter, I say this was probably one of the most important experiences of his life. We can actually know this for a fact. You might think, like, well, we don't really know what Peter prioritized in terms of what he thought was important, and he got to see a lot of cool stuff, so how do we know this was the most important? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you got the Street Level Bible, it's on page 206. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's writing a letter to the Christians that he knows. I believe they're either in Ephesus or in the region of Turkey, which would be sort of Galatia. This is at the end of his life. He's telling them, remember what I taught you. Remember the things that you've learned. Remember that Jesus is exactly who we say he is. Look at verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1. For we are not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. He's literally trying to pass on this story to these people and on to us. We get to see it from the disciples' perspective being retold in the gospel. We get to hear it from Peter's first-person perspective. It's pretty cool, isn't it? These are mountaintop experiences. These are high-water marks in your life. These are the moments you remember till the day you die. Okay, I've heard this called before described as being a thin place. You know, you go up on a mountain, the air gets thinner because of the altitude. That's one way to look at it, a thin place. But it's also that you're up so high that it feels like you're almost touching heaven. You're this close, thinly spaced between you and God and heaven. These are important moments of our lives. These are moments of spiritual clarity. These are moments of spiritual importance. These are the kind of things that will change your trajectory, experiencing what God is doing around you. I hope you've had some of these. I hope you have more of them in the future. These are moments where you could testify that God is good, God is real, and you know it for sure. It's not only a feeling, it's more than a feeling, but this is the hair standing up on the back of your hand, on the back of your neck. These are the moments where you're just filled with joy that you want to burst because you are so close to God and he's so real to you. This is the kind of moment this was for these guys. Now, it's funny because Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this. Okay, well, we're going to go back down the mountain. Don't you dare say it until after I rise from the dead. I think the disciples don't really know what to talk about. Just trying to make small talk. They're like, well, tell us about Elijah then. Okay, just, you know, probably Peter, I'm assuming. And Jesus says, yeah, Elijah is coming. He's going to lead the way to me. And it's kind of this dual meaning. Elijah will come again in the future. The book of Revelation indicates he'll be one of two people showing up on the scene before Jesus' second coming. But Jesus says Elijah has already come. Okay, there was a guy who came and announced Jesus coming. That was John the Baptist. Looked like Elijah, sounded like Elijah. You know the saying, if it looks like a duck, if it barks, if it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. Okay, and so he says Elijah did come in the way that was predicted before Jesus' first coming. Now here's the difference between Jesus' first and second coming, and we'll move on. Jesus did not come in glory the first time. This is the only moment where we get to see his glory. The first coming, he came in lowness, he came in servitude, and he came here to die. Sure, he did a lot of great things. He taught us. He did all these miracles. But his primary purpose for coming to earth the first time was to die for us, to die for our sins. His second coming, though, that's to show his glory. That's to come back, to end all things. He'll come and he'll show the full glory of God riding on the clouds. Okay, there's some really cool pictures the Bible tells us about what that's going to look like. But Jesus did not come in glory the first time, I guess with this exception here. I got to get back to Matthew now. Let's read on. It says, at the foot of the mountain, so they head back down the mountain, a large crowd was waiting for them. A man came and knelt before Jesus and said, Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Jesus said, you faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Then Jesus rebuked the demon in the boy. It left him. From that moment, the boy was well. Afterward, the disciples asked Jesus privately, why couldn't we cast out that demon? You don't have enough faith, Jesus told them. I tell you, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible. Okay, so they come down the mountain. This is the mountaintop experience, and immediately they're kind of thrown right back into the fight. Okay, the other nine disciples are there. Apparently they're trying to cast a demon out of this boy. The boy's father comes up to Jesus, and he asks for help because the other nine disciples are being useless, basically, at the time. They had done this before, by the way. Remember, Jesus sent them out two by two back in chapters like 9 or 10 or 11 or 12? They had already cast demons out of people. They had been in the mix doing these things already, and for some reason, they couldn't hear. The guy was frustrated. Jesus is frustrated. And you can see in how he reacts. You faithless group. He calls them corrupt. Okay. Now, a couple things I want to call out on this. Number one, The boy's father comes up to Jesus, and our translation here says he has seizures and suffers terribly. Some translations will say he has epilepsy. Okay, some will refer to the fact that he's demon-possessed. You know what the father actually said to Jesus? Help my son, he's a lunatic. He's touched by the moon, literally. Okay, he's crazy. He has these violent spasms. He can't control them. He gets thrown onto the ground. He gets thrown into water. He gets thrown into fire. The boy's dad says, my son is a lunatic. Now, whatever you believe about demon possession and how it can exist or not, impact somebody or not, whatever you believe about this, okay, when Jesus is healing these people, usually if it's a demon, it's called a demon, right? And it's called a demon here. Okay. A lot of what we see nowadays, modern medicine has cured a lot of illness. It's caused us to be able to control the human body from even stuff like epilepsy. I mean, seizures still happen. Things still come about this way, but there's medication you can take to get it under control and all the rest. Okay. We have to be careful that we don't always call something a physical or a medical problem. I'm not saying automatically somebody that suffers from seizure, you automatically move past the physical and you say, a demon, let's do this. I'm not saying that at all. Okay, I'm just saying, as Christians, we know that there's two worlds. There's a spiritual and a physical world. There's both at the same time. There's the one we see right here, and there's the ones that we don't see behind the scenes. Okay, and there are some causes for the maladies of life, for the bad things that are happening, that's beyond just human sickness and suffering. It's beyond just the physical, okay? Like I said, don't just go around looking to call something a demon just because it's going awry or just because it's going wrongly. But certainly, the boy's father asks him for help. Jesus casts a demon out of him. And whether they understood that the boy was demon-possessed or not, the father thought he was crazy. The translators here seem to think it might have been more of a physical problem with seizures and so on. But there's a spiritual world that exists beyond what we see. Okay, and Jesus can heal anything just as easily as anything else. If it's sickness, he can heal that. If it's demons, he can take care of that. Disciples couldn't in this case. And they ask him why. They say, why couldn't we handle this demon? Okay, maybe a legitimate question. Makes more sense if we remember that they did do this before. This wasn't the first time they'd encountered this. And Jesus' answer, if you look, verse 20, you don't have enough faith. Now, does it mean they had no faith? Does it mean they had faith smaller than a mustard seed? He goes on to explain that you don't really need much faith and you can do amazing things. So it kind of alludes to the fact that it probably isn't the amount of faith that's the problem here. Although he does say, you don't have enough faith. I was looking into this today, reading different opinions about this, different scholars and what they say about it. For the most part, the belief is that the disciples' faith just wasn't functioning properly. Whether they thought they had the ability in themselves and were trusting in themselves, faith pointed wrongly at themselves. They need the faith pointed at God. God's the one doing the miracle, not them. Faith itself is nothing. It's what you put your faith into. That's what does something. Okay, so it could have been misdirected faith. Maybe they weren't trusting in God for this. Could have been that they were totally fearful. Okay, now, again, just read a different variety of comments on this passage, and some people thought the demon may have manifested publicly, visibly, in a way that frightened them. And you know what it's like when you get scared? You're like, I think I'm going to be okay. I hope I'm going to be okay. I don't know. I might be okay. You get scared, right? And I've never stood face to face to a demon, so I don't know what this is like, but I do know what it's like to be afraid. I do know what doubts it causes in me when I get scared. Okay, so some people think maybe that's that. They just lacked faith in the moment. Whatever you want to call it, Jesus says you didn't have enough faith. That's what he tells his disciples. Okay? If we're going to believe God to do the things that we want him to do, it's not as if he's going to do everything we ask and everything we want. Yet if we don't have faith, it's unlikely we can expect him to do it. Okay, it's impossible to please him anyway. It's impossible to please God without faith. You need to believe that God exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So if we're going to ask God to do something, we kind of need to believe that he might do it, or that he's going to do it. Okay, and that could, again, be a lack of the faith. It's like, I believe in God, I just don't know if he's going to do anything here and now. So it was undirected faith. Some of your Bibles might have included a verse 21. Does anybody's Bible include verse 21? Okay, now, I don't want to go deep into this, but the translators don't include verse 21 nowadays. Originally, when the Bible was translated into Latin, they were using copies of the Bible that were more closer to our time, so, you know, 500, 600, 700s. And so in those copies, there was a verse that said, when the disciples asked, why couldn't we cast this demon out? There's some copies that said, this kind only come out by prayer and fasting. Now, since the time the Bible was translated into Latin, there's been additional copies of the Bible from closer to Jesus' time, so older than the original copies. Those copies didn't include this verse. And so somewhere along the line, this got added into the Gospel of Matthew, and you might think, oh, crap, what does that mean? Is the Bible trustworthy? Can I believe it? Does this mean there's a lot of stuff like this? There's a handful of things like this, and you should know what they are. Did Jesus say these words? Or did some translator just write in an extra line? They got carried away, you know, hit the ink well one too many times, and they just... No, Jesus said these words. I 100% guarantee you that Jesus said these words. You want to know how I know? Because in the Gospel of Mark, he says these words. This story is recorded in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Different details and different stories. In Mark's version of the story, Jesus says this. It's kind of like you're asking people to give their eyewitness testimony of what they saw. You know, tell me what you saw at the scene of a crime. One person says, well, it was a red shirt, and it was 10 o'clock at night, and it was, you know, sometime in July. The other person says, well, it was a blue hat, and it was, 10:15, and, you know, I think it was July 6th. You know, there's different perspectives that are registering different details of the story. That's what the Gospels are. There's a lot of overlap in them. A lot of the stories are the same. Again, this verse is not included in here because when Matthew originally wrote this, he didn't include it. Did it happen? Yeah. We can be confident of that. That's why it's also good to know all Gospels. Read one of the Gospels, and you're like, I don't know if that makes sense. Well, go to Luke and see what Luke has to say about it. It's going to agree and probably give you extra detail. Okay, so Jesus steps in. He heals the boy. Okay, and they're going to move on from there. Let's pick it up in 22. After they gathered again in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of his enemies. He'll be killed, but on the third day he'll be raised from the dead. And the disciples were filled with grief. On their arrival in Capernaum, the collectors of the temple tax came to Peter and asked him, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, Peter replied. Then he went into the house. But before he had a chance to speak, Jesus asked him, what do you think, Peter? Do kings tax their own people or the people they have conquered? They tax the people they have conquered, Peter replied. Well then, Jesus said, the citizens are free. However, we don't want to offend them. So go down to the lake and throw in a line. Open the mouth of the first fish that you catch, and you will find a large silver coin. Take it and pay the tax for both of us. Kind of a fun story. Okay. Peter steps in and says, no, Jesus pays the tax. By the way, this is a legitimate tax. There's times from the past couple of weeks where there's like these rules that Jesus is not following, but it turns out they were just made up rules. People at the time thought, he needs to be more like us because we do this and we're right. This tax is actually legit. It goes back to the Old Testament, Exodus 30, Exodus 38. I think it's Nehemiah chapter 10. It talks about this tax. Once a year in Israel, they would take a census of the people, everybody 20 years old and older. Okay, here's your responsibility as a citizen of Israel to go to the temple and pay your drachma tax. I think it's called drachma or drachma. This is a legit thing that they're asking him. So what are they really asking him then? It's different than the previous week. They're not asking him why he doesn't do it their way. They're actually asking him if he follows the law. Does Jesus follow the Old Testament law? Or has he abandoned that? Because this is a different question than what was being asked last time around. And again, Peter steps up and he says, yeah, he does. And Peter knows. Sure, he does. Jesus asks him this weird question, like who gets taxed in these situations? Jesus gives him this cryptic answer, and he says, well, it's not the people of the nation, it's the ones they conquered. Okay, apparently that's how it worked back then. One nation conquered another, the conquered nation gets taxed, and they pay the conquering nation, and that's how it worked back then. Okay, so what does all this mean, and is it helpful for us? It's a preview that the Old Testament law is going away. Jesus says those who are sons of the kingdom, they don't have to pay the tax because they're on the inside. But for those who aren't sons yet, aren't part of the nation yet, they still have to pay. And there was this transitional phase that happened from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It happened in real time as Jesus was there. Okay, once he died, the law was nullified, everything was complete, and it was no longer the Old Testament law that needed to be followed. And this is just a prelude to that. He's saying, this tax is going away. You'll be son, Peter. I'm a son of God. I don't need to pay it. Jesus didn't need to pay it. It's going away. And so it's just pointing to a transitional period in the process. Now, right before that, they're gathering in Galilee, if you look at verse 22. And Jesus tells them he's going to die. Okay, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He's going to be killed, but on the third day, he'll be raised from the dead. I think the disciples stopped listening when they heard, be killed. He's going to be killed because they didn't understand this, did they? They're filled with dread. They're filled with grief. This is not how they envisioned this playing out, by the way. They thought he was going to come and take over the nation, that he'd lead them into freedom out of Rome. This is not their plan for Jesus' life. They didn't think it should go this way. But even after he dies, in the fear and the confusion and what was happening, they didn't understand that he was going to raise from the dead. Because on the third day, it was some of Jesus' friends who are women go to the tomb, and they discover he's not there. They come back and tell the guys, and the guys are like, But then they go check it out, and they see that he's gone, and then they come back, and they're like, you know what? He told us he was going to rise on the third day. they weren't thinking clearly. They weren't understanding clearly. But Jesus is giving them this expectation. He's going to die. He's going to raise from the dead. Nobody else in history has ever said that. Nobody else has ever said it and done it. But Jesus did. He said he was going to die. He said he was going to rise on the third day. He did exactly that, proving that he's God. That's what the resurrection is. It proves that he is God. And his disciples, once they were on the other side of this, they did get it. But they didn't understand here in the moment. They're filled with grief. Okay, now let's continue on to chapter 18. It says, about that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting. So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal life with both your hands and feet. Eternal fire with both your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go out to search for the one that is lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than over the 99 that didn't wander away. In the same way, it is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I tell you this also, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. Okay, so verse 1, chapter 18. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is a terrible question to ask. Okay, the disciples are competitive with each other. They're kind of curious about the future. They kind of want to know who the prime minister of heaven is going to be. Like, who's going to get to be the secretary of state? Who's going to get to be the floor monitor or the floor manager? They want to know what position they'll have in heaven. It gets even worse than this at times. It's not just them wondering about this. Their moms get involved, okay? Their moms literally argue with each other about who's going to be the greatest? And can you make my boy the greatest in heaven? It's sad. It's horrible. Christianity is not a competitive deal. We don't compete with other Christians for stature, for position, for the right place. Jesus answers their question, but it's super indirect, isn't it? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He didn't say this, but who is the greatest in heaven? Jesus. He's the greatest. He's the point of heaven. We're going to be there worshiping him. We're not going to be worshiping anybody else. The only way he alludes to the answer to the question is he says, if you become like one of these little children, then you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. His greater answer to them is saying, unless you turn from your sin, unless you become like a little child, you won't even get into heaven. Okay, they want to know who the greatest is. His concern for them is making it into heaven. Okay, and he's going to focus on sin for most of the first half of this chapter of what we already read. Turn from your sins. That's repentance. You got to turn away from your sin if you want to become a Christian. This is an active decision that each of us needs to make. It's not a passive thing. We don't become a Christian through inheriting it. We don't become a Christian by just mentally assigning ourselves to the philosophy of Christianity. We become a Christian by repenting of our sins and actively putting our trust in Jesus. So here you can see, he says, it's a serious deal. If you have any sin in your life that's causing you trouble, it's preventing you from trusting in Jesus fully, be drastic with it. He says, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye, take it serious. If a person is unwilling to take sin seriously, I have a hard time believing you're taking God seriously. Until you can take sin seriously, I don't think you're going to understand that you have a need to be forgiven of your sin. Yeah, this is my problem when I was becoming a Christian. I thought, I just need to get better. I need to do more religious stuff. I need to become a better person. I didn't believe that I was a sinner. I didn't understand that I was a sinner. I needed God's forgiveness. I needed to get reset, a restart. Until I took sin seriously, this was a non-issue for me. I was wondering about who the greatest in heaven was going to be. I'm just being honest. Jesus says, take your sin seriously. I don't know if you knew this, but in fur trapping, hunting, you know, you try and catch an animal, you set a trap. You know, you got a spring-loaded trap. It clamps down on the poor little animal's fluffy paw. There's some animals that when they get caught in a trap, they will gnaw off their own leg to get free. Okay? I believe mice do this. I believe muskrats do this. Muskrats was my example. I was looking up muskrat videos today. Not cute. I mean, it's not. It's a rodent, water-dwelling rodent. That's the idea, though. We're caught in a trap. It would be better for you to walk into heaven on one leg or with only one hand than to miss it. There was a movie a number of years ago. It was a docudrama based on real events, but a mountain climber in California got stuck underneath a rock. It was like 127 hours. So 5 days, 6 days. The movie's really hard to watch. It's kind of irritating and annoying, but it's gruesome. So watch with caution, okay? There came a point in time where he was just not going to make it, okay? And his decision was, I'm going to have to cut off my own arm to get free so that I can live. And he did. I mean, that doesn't ruin the movie for you because that's literally the story that happened. And the only reason why you're watching the movie is you're kind of like, I kind of need to see how this works. It's hard to watch. It's gruesome. That's what Jesus is talking about with our sin. Better to do that, stay alive. Better to do that, get into heaven, than to live life here on earth with all of your faculties. Sometimes sin is that severely attached to us, isn't it? It's got that tight of a hold on us. Jesus says that's what we need to do if we're going to take sin seriously, if we're going to take heaven seriously. He says other things in here. Don't cause other people to sin. It'd be very bad for you if you do that. He says, temptation comes, sin happens, but don't be the cause of somebody else sinning. Don't be the cause of them sinning. Okay, he says, be careful about causing that to others. He says, remove it from your own life. You get into this parable of the lost sheep in this section about correcting another believer. He's expanding it out. He's still talking about sin. He says, sin is going to happen. We're gonna have it. We need to repent of it. We need to turn back from it. We need to remove it from our lives. But just because you sin doesn't mean the situation's hopeless. Doesn't mean you're going to be stuck in it forever. And he gives this parable. And he talks about how God actually goes after people who rebel, who wander, who get themselves involved in sin. This is one of probably the sweetest stories Jesus tells. Guy has 100 sheep. One wanders away. The shepherd leaves the 99 on the hill, goes and finds the one. And the punchline of the story is that when he finds the one, he rejoices. Even more over finding it than of the ones who never strayed away. Yeah, that's the kind of God that God is. He'll seek after us. He'll search us out when we wander away from him. Sure, it's our responsibility for the choices we make, the sins we commit, the ways that we rebel against God, and we should turn back. But even if we can't perfectly do that, if maybe our eyes are shut, maybe we just don't understand, we're like the disciples, maybe even like Ben from about 15 years ago, and you just didn't see the need, God seeks you out. God searches for you. God comes to find you. Because he wants to find you. You're not worthless because you sin and have wandered away. You're actually still very, very valuable. The shepherd finds the sheep, and there's rejoicing. It's excitement. This is a moment of excitement and celebration. So God comes looking for us even when we sin. So it's not hopeless. If you're aware of it and you continue doing it, well, that's your choice to turn back, but it doesn't mean God has stopped looking for you. And he will look for you, because this is the kind of God he is. The section of correcting another believer, this one just feels random, doesn't it? A lot of us know this as the passage about church discipline. This is the rules of getting kicked out of a church. If you haven't heard this, come talk to me afterwards. We can reminisce. Why does he include this here? Well, I think he's saying we need to help each other get each other out of sin. I think we need to help each other where if one of us sins and against another, if you sin against me, if I sin against you, it's not just God seeking after us. It's not just your responsibility to repent and make things right. It's my responsibility to lovingly try and help you out of the sin. Look at the details. Verse 15. I get new glasses. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. Okay, if the person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. So what's the goal? You want them to understand that they sinned, and you want them to respond by turning away from it, asking you for forgiveness, apparently. That doesn't feel good if you're the person that did the wrong, if you're the person that committed the sin. That doesn't feel good, and yet it's very loving, isn't it? It goes on, verse 16, if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others back with you and go back again. So try again. If it didn't work the first time, take a couple friends that know you, that know them, they're familiar with the situation, they understand what happened. When you try and convince them, they weren't convinced, maybe they can shed some light on it. Maybe this will help the person open their eyes to the fact that they need to repent. Okay, and if that still doesn't work, then just go bigger. Tell the church. It's the believing community around the person. Okay, this is the group of Christians that would call them family, the spiritual family of believers. Tell the church. You may think this sounds like a horrible, you know, sort of bullying method or, you know, adding pressure to the person in a way that doesn't hardly seem loving. Jesus is the one describing this, okay? He's the one that said this is how you ought to do it. You got to decide whether you believe that Jesus is more loving than you, less loving than you, whether Jesus knows more about psychology than you or less about psychology than you. You got to believe whether Jesus knows the right way or not. This is what he said to do. And it does put pressure on a person out of love, hoping to turn them back. Okay. Point out the offense, bring some friends, tell the entire church. Hey, if they don't turn back, this is where it gets real hard. And it's not easy to begin with. This is not a nice process at all. It's not fun for anybody. But he says if they don't turn back, then treat them like a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Other translations would say a non-believer. The reason why you do that is because they've sinned, they've refused to acknowledge and repent of their sin, they're acting like an unbeliever, you need to treat them like an unbeliever. This is the most loving thing you can do for them. It wouldn't be helpful to continue allowing them to pretend that they're following God when they're clearly not. Just pretend like they're following the truth. Obviously, they're not. You got to be cautious about when you do this. It needs to be clear. You don't just do this on a whim with half information. Okay, you take it serious on your side. You hope they take it serious on their side. But the most loving thing you can do for a person is open up their eyes to the fact that they're not in the place they thought they were. Don't go along with their lie. Don't go along with their lie about thinking they're a Christian if they're not. Okay. Now, if they are Christian, probably before it gets to step two or three, they've probably turned back. If the Spirit of God is in them, they'll have conviction over their sin. Okay, they'll have a conscience that's toward God. They'll agree with what God says about sin. We're talking about lying, stealing, sexual immorality. We're talking about anything the Bible says is sin. If a person is a Christian, this won't make it to step three. It might occasionally. That's extreme. But if they go through all three steps and they're just not wanting to turn away, you treat them like a non-Christian because they're acting like one. They clearly don't want to repent as the Bible would say they should, as Jesus says they should. He says, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. Okay. Now, he goes on to finish up this section. We'll read till the end in a minute. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this, two or three here on earth are gathered. I'm sorry, if you agree here on earth, two or three, my Father will do it for you. Wherever two or three gather together in my name, there I am among you. This is talking about unity, being with other Christians, asking God to do the things that you want God to do, having some form of unity, some agreement, and doing it in the same way. And God works in those circumstances. Verse 21 says, then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone? Seven times? So Jesus was talking about confronting somebody in their sin. Peter realizes the implications of that. If I tell somebody that they've sinned against me and they ask for my forgiveness, I'm going to have to forgive them. So Peter's probably like cost analyzing, will it be advantageous for me to forgive them? How many times? How much do I think I can put up with? And Peter's number of seven here, I think it was meant to impress Jesus. Like, I'd forgive him up to seven times. That's pretty good. Jesus says, no, not seven. 70 times seven. The implication with that is you forgive them so many times that you lose count. Infinity. You forgive somebody when they ask for forgiveness, not when they don't. But if they sincerely want forgiveness, you forgive. Jesus goes on to tell a story, verse 23. The kingdom of heaven, therefore, can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him $1 million. Millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, everything he owned, to pay the debt. The man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me, and I will pay it all. And his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. King called in the man who had forgiven, whom he had forgiven, and said, you evil servant, I forgave you of that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant, just like I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Peter asks, how often should I forgive? Jesus says, a lot. And he tells him a story why. Okay, the story goes like this. A king is going to collect his debts. He identifies people that owe him money. One of the people he asks owes him millions of dollars. Okay, it could have been billions of dollars. Just think an amount that you couldn't pay in your lifetime. The man said, I can't pay. And he says, well, I'm going to sell you into slavery. I'm going to sell your wife. I'm going to sell your children. The king's just going to collect what he can because the man has no money to pay. The man pleads with him, please, please don't do that. And the king has mercy. And so he forgives this, this huge debt. He just forgives it. Okay, now you think that should do something to the guy, don't you? Wow, I no longer have to pay these billions of dollars. My life is now quite a bit different. Things are quite different now. You think he would be thankful? You think he might, in some way, have a change of heart toward other people, but he doesn't. He immediately goes out and starts collecting his debts. He goes to a guy that owes him a couple thousand dollars. Okay, so still a lot. He demands the money. The guy can't pay. The guy pleads. But instead of forgiving the guy, he has the guy thrown into prison. What's the moral of this story? What's Jesus trying to tell us here with this? He's saying if you haven't been touched in your heart, if you haven't changed your perspective by being forgiven by God, and so that you're able to forgive others, if that hasn't happened to you, you probably haven't been touched by God to begin with. He says, this great debt that the first guy needed to pay, that's like our sin. We can't possibly pay back our debt of sin. It's too much. It's too expensive. There's no way for us to pay it back. Most of us will try. Most of modern religion is trying to pay back God for the wrongs we commit, for our sin. But Jesus says that debt is too great. You can't pay it back. The only way you can have that debt taken care of is if God forgives it. And he's willing. He's totally willing. Plead with him. Ask him to show you mercy. Jesus has paid that debt for us, by the way, because he can afford it. He took on the wrath of God, the fullness of God's wrath towards sin on the cross. He took it all on. So he's taken the punishment for our sins. And if we want to, we can just say, I trust Jesus, and we won't be punished for those sins. So our debt will be taken care of. To the extent by which we're changed by that, willing to forgive other people, big things, little things, that our heart will be softened. It won't be all about us getting what we want, making our demands, being frustrated with people when they don't give us what we want, when we want it. To the extent that we're able to forgive people, to not be locked in on this idea that I deserve better, I deserve more, that reveals whether or not we've been impacted by God's forgiveness. Okay, so Peter says, how many times? Jesus says, 490 times. Almost got that wrong. That'd been embarrassing. 490 times. But Jesus' story makes it out to be, it's more than just the amount of times that you forgive. It's the thoroughness by which you do it. It's not most of the time. It's not 490 times over the course of your lifetime. This is whenever there's an opportunity that you're soft-hearted, you love God, you've received his mercy, you want to share that with other people. That reveals whether you've been impacted by God's mercy, that you've been forgiven by God. Okay, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This entire chapter is talking about what people are going to be like if they're following God. The ones who follow God will be like this. Take sin seriously, soft-hearted and forgiving. Okay, willing to look out for other people, lovingly confront if needed, trusting God, being willing to do things his way even when it's uncomfortable. Okay, but that's what it means to be a son or daughter of the kingdom of heaven. Let's stop there for tonight. We'll pick it up in 19 next week. Let's close in prayer and then